All right, we're going to open with a word of prayer this morning, and then our choir is going to sing. And happy Independence Day to you, Independence Day weekend. I know it's not till tomorrow, but happy 4th of July to each of you. And we're thankful, of course, for our ability to be here this morning and exercise our freedom to worship the Lord together. So we want to do that this morning, and we're thankful for the opportunity. Let's open with a word of prayer, then our choir will sing a song about that freedom. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we praise you that you are right and holy. You are just, and we thank you that we live in a place and in a country that has built itself on at least some of those principles, though we are not perfect by any means. We're thankful for the efforts towards justice and freedom and independence, and we do pray that you would continue to grant that to us as individuals and as people. We know that those are your qualities, that they're only found perfectly in you. And so we ask that we would follow you in them and that we would trust you for them. And that we, as we celebrate this weekend with family or with friends, that we would keep always in mind that the lives that we have are given to us directly by you. And help us to steward those well and to grow in them and to grow in you spiritually. As we worship you today, may you keep our minds, our eyes, our hearts focused on you. And again, wishing everyone a happy holiday weekend and thankful for what this weekend represents and for all that have given their lives, whether physically, the time, or the service, or literally given their lives for us to sit here this morning and worship the Lord together, and we keep that in our minds today. If you would, notice on your bulletin a few events that are coming up or that have been rescheduled. The one thing you'll note, our park night, we're going to need to change the night on that. They let us kind of reserve a time there, but then found out later that there was a conflict. There's a large event at the park that weekend, so we're going to kind of change when we're going to do that. We'll let you know about that hopefully soon, as early as next week. And you see, coming up in a little more than a month, on August 19th, we're hosting God and Country Rally. This is our church was asked to host this by evangelist Byron Fox, who's had a number of different rallies throughout the state in the last couple years, really kind of emphasizing our role as Christians in society, and our church ministers and workers and just members from different churches throughout the state to come and be a part of that evening. There's a dinner for some visiting pastors and ministry leaders earlier that evening, and a number of different things. We'll give you some more detail and information about it. But they're having a choir that night made up of people from all over the state. Anyone's welcome to come and join that. It's just going to be kind of a one-time practice at 6:15 that evening, and then the rallies at 7 o'clock. And so a little different. It's a Friday evening, a little different for us, but I think that it'll be an encouragement to you. I hope that you'll plan to be a part of that. That's coming up August the 19th. If you would, look at Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew, and particularly through the Sermon on the Mount. And we don't have a Bible this morning. There should be one there in front of you. And if you're visiting with us, you don't have a Bible to call your own, then I hope that you'll use that and you'll take it with you. That'll be our gift to you this morning. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 1 for an entire chapter, and really we'll continue to speak for the rest of this chapter and throughout chapter 7 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse number 1 it says, "Take heed that you do not your alms, your righteous works, before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. And verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which is in secret, shall reward thee openly. Lord, we ask you that you would help us this morning with this text, with this group of verses, with the teaching that Jesus has laid out for us. Very clearly, we see him repeating about hypocrisy, hypocrites. We see him talking about living for our Father who is in heaven. And so may we sense that this morning, feel it, and learn from it. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us, open our hearts, surprise us even with what we find inside ourselves that needs to change to become more like you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Liberty. Thankful again for the liberty that we have in Christ. And it's not a shameful thing to proclaim that we're thankful for the freedom that he's given us in our country and a place that embraces, or that we have been given, many opportunities that people around the world have not. And we're thankful for those things, and we're grateful for those things. And if they were to be taken away, the prayer is that we would remain committed to our Lord, and that regardless of what we have physically, that the true liberty, freedom that is given to us, we find in Christ this morning. And so if you would, look at Matthew chapter number 6. And we're going to enter into sort of our next portion of Scripture. This is, I believe, our 10th sermon through the book of Matthew. And I think maybe even the 5th through the Sermon on the Mount. And we could slow down and even take it at a little slower pace. You see there in the last chapter, what we addressed the last time we were in Matthew, we had the Toothmans with us last week that are headed to Poland, and I just want to say I appreciate your generosity to them, your kindness to them physically, but also financially. There was many people that gave to help kind of start them out in their deputation. They would go tomorrow if they could, but they have a little while left that they're going to need to kind of raise some support to be able to go and minister there in Poland, to people that have had their liberty, their ability to live at home in freedom sort of taken away. They've been driven away for safety sake, and so they're going and ministering to some of the Ukrainian refugees that are there. And he called me this week and just passed on his immense thankfulness for your kindness to them. And a couple of you have already asked, when can we take them on for support? We want to help them get there. And so as a church, we will be doing that and seeking to do that very soon, and thankful for that. But in Matthew, when we were there the week before, in Matthew chapter 5, we dealt with what we called the heart of the matter, verses 21 down through the end of the chapter, that Jesus was addressing these portions of God's law, and he was kind of connecting it to the Christian. He's saying, here's what the Christian's life looks like, and here is the law, and here's how those two things connect. And he said, you have to have more than just the letter of what God has commanded, just executing the good things that God has said or staying away from the bad things that God has said. You must have the spirit of that law and the purpose of it, which is ultimately to glorify God. Now he kind of continues on with a little bit of that same theme, and we could walk through, and I think maybe when we finish the book of Proverbs on Wednesday nights, I think we may come back to the Sermon on the Mount and address each topic. For instance, he addresses murder and anger, and then he addresses temptation. He addresses divorce and marriage. He addresses oath and telling truths, and then he talks about forgiveness and loving enemies. And you could really spend an entire message or sermon on each one of those, and we may come back to that. But I think that it's important this morning that we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, and to look at it in the broad theme of what Jesus is trying to teach and preach. There's a good likelihood that the Sermon on the Mount is actually, the way we have it recorded, is actually a summary of the actual sermon that Jesus preached that day to the people. So how do you know that? What makes you think that? Well, if you were to read the recorded part of the Sermon on the Mount that we have, and you were to take it sort of at a slow pace, it might take you about 15 minutes to read all the way through it. And if you study out how Jesus' ministry worked, he typically did not gather for short sermons, especially when there was a large crowd gathered around him. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. Why did Jesus feed them? He said, I don't want to send them home. Everything's closed. There's nowhere for them to eat. And what did he say? They've been with me all day. They've been listening to me teach day after day on end for long periods of time. And it's a good likelihood that as Jesus gathers this large crowd to him to teach this Sermon on the Mount, he didn't just speak for 15 minutes and then send them home. They went all the way up into the mountain. Can you imagine climbing the mountain to hear Jesus teach? And by the time you catch your breath, it's time to go home. So the truth is, this is a summary of the whole of what Jesus taught. Most likely, maybe when he got to marriage, he taught on marriage for an extended period of time. When he got to anger and temptation, he spoke on those for longer periods of time. So Matthew, as he gives it to us this morning, is sort of summarizing. It's almost the outline, if you would, of Jesus' message that day. And so it's important to take it sort of as a whole and work through it the broader theme that Jesus is laying on. And the truth is, he continues from chapter 5 now into chapter 6 with a very similar theme. Chapter 5, he began with the Christian's character and the Beatitudes. This is what a Christian is. This is what a follower of me, this is what a follower of Jesus is. This is what they are. Then he took that further and he goes a little further around verse number 14. He starts to preach about what the Christian should be in relation to the world. And how we interact with it. He says you're to be salt and you're to be light. You're to touch and change. You are to have an impact and influence the world for the Lord. He goes on and he actually tells us how the world is probably going to react to that at times. He says sometimes they'll receive it, but sometimes there will be great persecution because of that. Then as he talks and finishes out chapter 5, as we mentioned, he talks about the Christian's relation to the law. So he starts with the Christian's relation to God. This is what they are. The Christian's relationship to the world. The Christian's relationship to the law. And now he's going to talk in chapter 6 about the Christian's practice of righteousness. In fact, he's going a little deeper. He's saying this is how Christians live their lives before God. This is what we're being reminded of this morning. That we live as Christians. We live our lives in the very presence of God. That God knows our heart and that nothing is hidden from Him, which should make us humble, it should make us circumspect, it should make us joyful as well before the Lord. How would you like to serve a God that you could hide something from? It would make Him unable to be just. And so in verses 1 through 18 that we read a moment ago, he addresses religious life with God. He does it with three main topics: generosity or giving, prayer, and fasting. And kind of in the midst of that, he inserts the Lord's Prayer, which he teaches. We won't delve deep into that portion today. We're going to come back and look at the Lord's Prayer and what Jesus is teaching us about prayer. Then verse 19 through verse 34, he's talking about our life in regards to the normal cares of the world. He references food and drink and clothing and shelter. How should we view, how should we pursue, and how should we use those things in light of all that God has for our lives? And so this passage can be searching and painful. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this section of chapter 6, he says it holds a mirror up and it won't let us escape. He said there's no chapter that is so calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation as this one. Humiliation in a good sense, to help us recognize who we really are. It brings us face to face with who we are. Not so that it will ruin us and break us into giving up, but so that it will cause us to fly to Christ for mercy and for help. And so I guess a question that we could ask as we get started this morning is, what kind of life does God accept? What kind of giving and praying and fasting, as mentioned here, is God pleased by? Maybe even more personally than that, qualify yourself or speak to yourself. How can my generosity, my faithfulness, my love, my prayer, my fasting, if someone were to describe that, how would it be described? And is it pleasing to God? And this can be applied, of course. Jesus gives us these three illustrations, giving and prayer and fasting, but it can be applied to any part of our spiritual lives. Are we living our lives in a way and in a manner that pleases God and that He accepts, that glorifies God, that lifts Him up above self? And so Jesus is highlighting some things that are critically important, because without the proper spirit, and here's kind of the thrust of the message this morning, without the proper spirit behind our actions and our spiritual disciplines, we risk the danger of religious performance just for show. In fact, spiritual disciplines, it's been said, spiritual disciplines that are done with the wrong heart will soon not be done at all. And so the temptation sometimes is to do the right things, but even sometimes for the wrong reasons. And if we're not careful, we can prioritize, we focus on things that are good, they're outward in nature, and we equate them with good Christianity, but we miss the entire point that Jesus is trying to bring out in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is this, that outward things in our lives must have an attachment to an inward reality. The outward good deeds, the outward things, and even he references prayer. That's something that not everybody always sees. He says even your spiritual disciplines that you act out, if they're not connected to something that is inwardly true in your heart, then they're vain. They are useless. They don't glorify the Lord. And you're building a shell of your life with no inward grace, with no relationship with God. So just like chapter number 5, where Jesus really confronts the norms that these people have been taught. Remember, in chapter 5, he says four or five different times, you've heard it said of people that teach you the law, but I say unto you, and then he teaches kind of the truth of what the spirit of that is, and he does the same thing in chapter 6. He addresses sort of what the people had seen. He gives us a principle. Look, if you would, verse number 1, if you have your notes there, it's sort of the way that it's going to flow throughout this morning. He addresses a principle, a main principle in verse number 1. And he gives us three illustrations. And we're going to look at a couple cautions about how we handle that. What three motives Jesus really addresses, false motives or right motives, and then make an application. But let's start with that principle this morning. Here's the main principle with which he introduces the first half of chapter 6. He says, beware of practicing righteousness in front of others in order to be seen by them, because there's no reward, there's no benefit to this type of living. Sometimes we desire to appear more religious or righteous than we actually and truly are, but he says God knows the difference. Look at verse number 1. Again, if you would, chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms. Now, if you're comfortable marking there in your Bible, maybe circle the word where it says there, your alms. And then if you were to look down in verse number 2, and it says, therefore when thou doest thine alms, verse number 3, but when thou doest alms, and verse number 4, at thine alms. Now, again, sometimes this is the difficulty with reading a different language than Jesus spoke in, but the word in verse number 1 for alms is different, completely different than the word that is translated alms in verses 2 down through verse number 4. In verse number 1, that word is used about 90 times in the New Testament. And literally, almost every time it's used, it's translated this way, righteousness. Now, understand what they're doing. They're tying the word alms there to these three verses because he repeats them right in a row. But what he's really speaking to in verse number 1 is a broader righteousness, not simply almsgiving, but he's talking about righteousness. That's the way he refers to it. It's the same word used in chapter number 5, if you will. Look at verse number 6. We'll see how else Jesus used the word within the same exact sermon. Verse 6, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after, here's the word, righteousness. Same word that's in 6 verse 1. Chapter 5, verse number 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Same word as chapter 6 verse 1. 5 verse number 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The word there, righteousness. So within the same sermon, Jesus uses this word over and over to explain the righteousness of life. Well, what is righteousness? It's what is deemed right by God. We don't decide what is righteous or not righteous. God decides what is righteous. In fact, you could say that a state of being righteous is a state of approval. It's right standing before God based on what he has designed and what he has said and what he has declared. And so he says, when you do righteousness, when you live out your life righteously, your righteous works, your alms, the things that you give of your life, he says, if you do them before men to be seen of them, don't do those things before men to be seen of them. He says, or else you already have your reward and you gain nothing from your Father in heaven. We're going to talk about it in a minute. While he's speaking of a reward, he's not talking about God sending down money from the clouds when we do the right thing. He's not saying he's going to bless us with added time of our life for every action. We get to live a little longer, or for every good deed we get a physical blessing, though he does bless in those ways sometimes. But he's saying there's nothing to gain. Your Father contributes nothing to your life, nothing to help you grow, nothing to change you. There is nothing in this sort of righteousness but a shell. It's not lived outwardly before, if it's lived outwardly just before men, it's not pursued. It's not given to you by God. You won't grow in it. And then he gives these specific examples. Notice, if you would, the three illustrations that he uses. And it's interesting. It's interesting which ones he picked out. He could have put anything in here about our spiritual lives, but he talks about giving, almsgiving, or generosity. He talks about prayer, and he talks about fasting. And he uses these three examples to demonstrate the main purpose of the message. Verse number one, the main purpose, don't seek to just live out your life before people, because God is the one that you should seek the approval of. And then he gives examples. He says, do that in your giving, in your generosity, your helping of those that are in need and the poor. He says, do it in prayer and do it in fasting. He says, apply it to all of these things. But with each of these, I want you to notice about each of these illustrations. Jesus identifies the same problem in each of these examples. The practice of righteousness for the sake of being noticed or being justified in the eyes of men. That's the issue. He says, the issue is not necessarily that you're giving the wrong things, or you're being generous to the wrong people, or in the wrong way. He doesn't even say that you shouldn't pray, or you should pray a drastically different way. He doesn't say you should never fast, or he doesn't say, he's really not even speaking to the manner of which we do these three things in terms of the actual action itself. And it would have been very familiar for these people to hear the type of lifestyle that Jesus is talking about. Notice what he identifies. In verse number 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, he uses this phrase, we'll come back to it, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Notice, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets, that they may have glory of men. He says people that want people to notice their good works, the hypocrites, and he's talking about here specifically the Pharisees. This is something that the people that Jesus is speaking to, it would have immediately gave them a picture in their mind of how the Pharisees were living. Then in verse 5, he identifies the same problem. When you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verse number 16, moreover, when you fast, Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. Notice this, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, they all say, here's the issue, here's the real problem, is the motivation of what these people are doing. The Pharisees are not doing inherently sinful acts by giving. It's noted historically and even in the scripture that the Pharisees were very generous people, that they gave a lot to those that were poor and that had need. They would walk on their way to the synagogue in their town, or if they're in Jerusalem, on the way to the temple, and a lot of times near those places, people that were unable to work, or they were invalid for one reason or another, or they were just drastically poor for one reason or another, they would sit along the way, and as people would go and give to the Lord or sacrifice, they would also give to these people to help them as they would go. And the Pharisees were very known for lavishly even giving on their way. So they weren't doing something incredibly sinful by the very action of it. And then it talks about prayer. They're walking along, praying, speaking to God. That is not a sinful action of itself. Fasting is not something that is a sinful action of itself. But what Jesus addresses is not just the action here. He addresses the motive. The motivation of their heart is what matters. Because he says, when you're giving, and when you're praying, and when you're fasting, here's what God sees, that you're consumed with being seen of men. And he says, yes, you're having your reward, you're being seen of men, but you've also been seen of the Father and what your real motive is. And so there's nothing there, there's no benefit, there's nothing lasting from living a life in this way. So he identifies that the problem is the same in each of them, but then notice as well that the result of each of these is the same. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16 again. Notice the end of each verse. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse number 5, look at the end. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse number 18, your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee open, or verse number 16, that they may appear unto fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So with each of these examples, giving, prayer, and fasting, he says the problem with some of your hearts, speaking especially of the Pharisees, is that your motivation is wrong. You're seeking to be seen by people. And then he says, and here's the result of each of those. Great, you have been seen by people. That's great. Go home. You've got your reward. That's all that's going to happen to you. There's not going to be lasting change in your life. There's not going to be a lasting change in the lives of others. The giving that they said is just, it's just exchange of money at that point. The praying, it's just a lot of words that are being spoken. It's not going to be answered. It's not going to be heard or replied to by the Lord. Fasting, which is the whole purpose, is not simply, sometimes we kind of misinterpret fasting. We think of it as, well, it's to get the Lord's attention that we're serious. And yes, that may be something that God sees. Yes, this person is committed. But fasting is far more important than that. It is to draw our attention to God. It's by withholding something from myself. And in that moment, let's say the most common form of fasting would be to refrain from eating for a length of time or skip one meal or maybe for a day or however long or lays on someone's heart to fast. And say, I'm not going to eat. Well, the point is that when lunchtime comes and I'm hungry and I'm not eating, that the whole time that I'm thinking about that, it's drawing my attention to why I'm doing this. I'm doing this to focus on the Lord today. I'm doing it to remind me to continually pray today about something that's on my heart or to speak to God in a certain way. And he says, you're missing it all. The giving has no effect. The prayer is just words. And the purpose of fasting, which is to draw your attention to the Lord, if you're doing it to be seen by men, it's not drawing your attention to God. And so he says the action of each of these, and you could then stretch this out into any sort of spiritual discipline. It could be Bible reading. It could be coming to a church or to a worship service. It could be ministering within the church. It could be teaching to others or teaching to children. And if my motive is to appease my own conscience and self, or if my motive is to make men see me, there's no lasting effect in that. It doesn't carry with it the purpose that God intends. And so Jesus addressing these three things is very clear. They have no use, that God has no purpose for them. I want to give us two cautions before we really finish with the application this morning. two cautions in how we sometimes would interpret this, or how we may have in the past, or how others have interpreted this. But number one, notice this. We should not take this to mean that every practice of righteousness, that every good deed should be done in private. It's not telling us, do all of your good in secret. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Something we should keep, that some people think that we should keep our lifestyle of Christian principle, that's private. That should be to yourself. Don't force that upon others. And while we don't force our spiritual beliefs by force upon others, we also don't hide in caution or cowardice to where it's not visible. And you say, well, I know that the Lord is, we can say we know that the Lord is not teaching this, because he just in chapter number 5, if you will, go back to verse number 13. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before who? Men. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus is not contradicting himself. He's not coming to chapter 6 and say, do your good in private. When in chapter 5 he just said, do your good in front of men, that they may see those things and glorify God. He's talking about the heart and the spirit with which you do these things. He's not commanding us in chapter 5, do things where others can see, and then in chapter 6 saying, well, never mind, do things where no one can see it. Because if you were to read in chapter 6, verse number 3, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And I've been confused by this even verse in the past, in times in my life, and looking at this thinking, well, he's literally telling me that no one should know. Absolutely, keep everything that you do in your generosity and your gift-giving, whatever it may be, absolute secrecy. That's kind of the way that I think I've interpreted this or seen this in the past. But really what he's speaking to is the state of our mind. He's saying, if I am going to give to someone or to something or to the church, or I'm going to be helpful to someone that has a need, he says, don't do it in a way that others see. And then he's kind of speaking with a little bit of hyperbole here. He's saying, do it to where if your left hand gives, your right hand's not even paying attention and thinking about it. He's saying you're giving with no expectation of return, no expectation of glory. You're doing it because your Father who sees in secret loves the mercy and grace that you're displaying to other people. Why does God love that? Because it's who he is. Because he gives mercy and grace to us. And when his children in turn give mercy and grace to others, God is pleased by those things. And so as he teaches this, there is a caution in our minds that is not teaching us to not do good works in front of other people, but that we do good works not with the purpose of being seen by them. I think there's times in church history when the church or when Christians have kind of taken both of these individual thoughts to their extreme. They've taken chapter number 5, do your good works to be seen of men, and then they stop it there. They don't finish and read to glorify your Father which is in heaven, but they kind of stop it there, and the church or a Christian may live their life kind of ostentatiously to be absolutely just to display how great I am, almost as if to say to the world, you're inferior to us because of how we live and our actions. But Jesus has taught that we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the goal of the church, or our goal as individual Christians, can never be to lift ourselves up, to be seen of others, to be the goal, but rather to do good works, to make Christ the goal. Look, Jesus has changed my life. I'm not a generous person. I'm not a committed person. I'm not a faithful person. But Jesus has changed my life, and he's making me those things. So I think sometimes there's this error of, we display overly to be seen of men, and other times where we read chapter 6 and we kind of shrink back in cowardice a little bit. We shrink back to it with caution to not be seen at all. Came across a good quote this week about this passage, and if you would write it down, it's smarter than anything else that I will probably say the rest of the day. Well, it says this, show when tempted to hide and hide when tempted to show. And that's a pretty good idea for our Christian lives. That's a pretty good way of saying it. when our sinful heart is tempted to hide from the world what we feel and believe and what we want to do for Christ, when we're tempted to hide, he's saying, show, display to the world what God is doing in you. But when your sinful heart is tempted to show so that men can see it, hide that, because that is what you're doing before the Lord and the Lord alone. Jesus, second caution, Jesus is not speaking explicitly of the manner of our practice, but he is talking to the motive of our hearts. And that's what we should see in all three of these. Because you noticed this morning, we haven't gone into depth of other portions of Scripture where the Bible says, you give this way, and here's how giving works within your Christian life and within the church. We haven't even gone into the explicit nature of prayer in terms of here's how you pray and the characteristics of prayer. And Jesus does address that a little. And even with fasting, he doesn't even go into the method or the manner of fasting. He's talking about the motive of all three of these things. And so we need to read this passage with care and never blaze through it to miss the motive. We could read this and say, well, I need to give and do it in secret. I need to pray and pray a certain way. I need to fast and do that a certain way. And then God will glorify. God will lift up my actions. No, he's speaking here to the motive of our hearts. John Stott, a helpful Puritan writer, he said this, "The concern of the passage is not as much what the hand is doing, but what the heart is thinking and feeling while the hand is doing it." And I think that's a good summary of what Jesus is saying here in these first 18 verses. He's not telling us to not give. He's obviously, that's an expectation. Notice, if you would, again in verse number 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," when you give. Verse 5, when you pray. Verse 16, when you fast. Jesus is not telling us there's times to do it or not do it and other things. He's not speaking to that. He's speaking of the motive. When you do these things, your heart should be in tune with the Lord. And so notice the motives that he addresses, and then we'll finish up here this morning. Notice the motives that he addresses. The first one that is obvious is seeking the praise of others. The Pharisees' hunger for attention and the praise of others was probably their primary besetting sin of their hearts. It was the sin of self-righteousness, which is ironic to say that even. Righteousness is what God declares is right, and it is right standing before the Lord. And yet self-righteousness means it's what I've declared is right, and I think I'm okay, period. It's self-righteousness is essentially, it's non-righteousness, because it has nothing to do with the source of what is right. And so the Pharisees, we may initially when we read this think this isn't something that I struggle with maybe on a regular basis, but if we let the Holy Spirit search every motive of our heart, I think sometimes we may be surprised at how this sin lurks behind many of the decisions that we make. Speaking about God and telling others, when we help others, when we minister in the church, what is the motive of our hearts? Do we long to serve God and bring glory to him because he's deserving of it? I'm going to do what I do today because there's no one in the world that is worth what God is worth and what he has taught me. I'm going to do what I do today because God is worthy of every action, of every good thing, of every discipline. Are we driven to gain the approval of others? Do we work, strive, try often to the exclusion of any real God-given spiritual motive? Look at John chapter 5, if you would, and we'll use for reference sake, John chapter 5. And look down at verse number 40. Jesus speaking, and he's speaking of how his own life works. John chapter 5, verse number 41. He says, "I receive not honor from men." And isn't that interesting? Jesus, who shows up on the scene and starts to teach people, and as he teaches people, thousands gather around him. He heals lame men, he heals lepers, and people clamor about him throughout all the towns. In fact, there were certain places that Jesus was, he had to leave because his popularity gained so much that it made it even difficult for him to minister to people because of how there was such response to it. And yet here he is saying, I don't receive glory from men. Doesn't mean that they didn't give it, but he says, I receive not honor from men in his earthly ministry. But notice verse 42. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Verse 44. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? That, what an indictment here he's giving to the Pharisees. He's saying, I've come to you, and you cannot believe in me. And here's the reason he says you're struggling to have faith and believe in me as the Messiah. Because you seek honor, notice he says, from one another, and not from God alone who can give it. And he's addressing this kind of pharisaical mindset in the heart. And we ask ourselves the question, as we go back to Matthew 6, we ask ourselves the question, where do we seek? Are we okay as long as others think that we're okay? Are we all right as long as others see our righteousness? Or are we concerned about the Lord? Notice, Jesus speaks almost sarcastically, a little bit mockingly. You can't help but think. I think sometimes, of course, it's coming from another language to ours. It's coming from another culture to ours. It's like reading a text message, and you're really not sure if the person is joking or if they're ticked off at you. You just, sometimes you can't sense it completely. But I think that the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus had a little bit of a sense of humor to him. I think that sometimes he spoke, not in a sinfully mocking way, but in a way that was astute, trying to bring attention to it. Look at verse 2 again. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, I've tried to find writings, commentaries. I've tried to figure out, is this really something the Pharisees did? Like, or they're literally people that blew a trumpet in the street and then gave to people so that other people would notice. I cannot find any historical recording of Pharisees blowing trumpets as they did good deeds. But what he's giving is a picture. He's saying, here's how silly you look. And I could play, not that often, trumpet, kind of growing up. And I don't know how I got drafted in that, but I did. And, you know, trumpets have this bad, you know, habit, I guess you would say, kind of a bad look on them, that it's just like whenever the trumpets play, they're the center of attention. Like, that's kind of what it feels. If you've been in an orchestra or a band or anything like that, that's kind of the way it feels. It's just kind of the way the instrument sounds. If it's playing, you can hear it. You can't hide a trumpet sound when you're playing within the orchestra. It's not like the strings are playing really quiet, you know. And if the trumpets come in, if the quiet parts of the song we didn't play, because when we played, it's just obvious. There's an obvious noise in the room, and that's what it is often, is a noise. And so he's saying here, don't sound the trumpet, which makes it so obvious to everybody. Now, that would have been ridiculous to walk through the street, blow a trumpet with one hand, and toss a coin into a beggar's car box with the other. But he's saying, that's how silly, that's how foolish you look. That's what God sees when he looks at you. Now, there is recording historically that the Pharisees would carry coins with them and bags with them, and then as they would pull them out, they would let the bag jingle. You know, when you're in the parking lot, maybe not as much as it used to be anymore, but you're in the parking lot at Walmart or you're in your driveway when you get out, there is a certain sound that coins make when they hit the ground. And it's rare that we as human beings can hear that and not look, right? It's like, whoa, was that me that dropped it? Was it somebody else that dropped it? When we hear the money drop, it kind of draws our attention. Well, there's recordings historically that the Pharisees would go through and purposely pull out a bag of coins to be heard. They would pull out a coin. They would toss it, even sometimes from distance, down into the beggar's box or the box of the poor person, so that it would kind of just clang and clash and make a loud noise. Why? Because anybody that's on the street, when they hear that, they turn and they look. He says, you're doing this to be seen of people. And he said, here's what God sees. You look as foolish as somebody walking around blowing a trumpet every time they do something good. Hooray! I held the door for so-and-so today at whatever store. I held the door when I came into church. I'm going to blow a trumpet. Everyone look at me. This is great. Now, if anybody does that as we leave today, it'd be great. It'd be awesome. But it'd be like, you know, Rob goes out and he holds the door for Lori. Lori gets about 3 steps by and right in her ear, he blows the trumpet right behind her. Lori says, I know, you held the door. Great job. It'd be annoying after a while, wouldn't it? I dare, teenagers, I dare you to do that for the next week. kids, whoever, do that with your parents. Every time you take out the trash out, come in and blow the trumpet as loud as you can. Well, what's it going to be? It's going to be annoying. And he says, what does your father think about your good works when this is the way that you're living? It's annoying to him. It's frustrating. It's obvious to him. So he talks about the praise of others. Then he talks about the satisfaction of self. He says, sometimes we minister or live out our lives or Christian principles for others, but sometimes we do it just for ourselves. And he does that. He addresses it sometimes, for instance, in verse number 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. He says, you know, there's some people that they're not praying just to be seen of others. They're not standing up shouting while they pray so everybody sees them. He says, but they just say the same thing over and over and over and over again, thinking that if they say it enough, God will just bless them because there's a lot of effort in it. There's a lot of words in it. It's sort of a self-seeking satisfaction where, well, life may not go the way it is, but at least I have put everything I can in and I have a clear conscience. Why? Because of my effort. Or sometimes there's a combination of both. If I'm approved by others, I'm satisfied in myself. And Jesus is trying to teach you, you should feel empty without the approval of God. You should feel lost without realizing that you're living before your Father in heaven. And that's the final thing there, seeking the approval of God alone. We should be satisfied with having God as our only witness. I think that sometimes we fail to sense the gravity of this because we fail to dwell on the reality of God, that He is at all places, at all times, seeing all things. Remember that it says your Father will reward you openly. But notice that the reward is not guaranteed to be public or future or physical in nature. The reward is the joy of relationship with God. He's going to speak to that a little later in the passage and in his other teachings. That the great reward of righteous living is standing in relationship with God. That is the reward. He says you can give all that you want to give, or you can give anything that you can give, and if it's with right motive before the Lord. You can pray all day, or you can pray for an instant, and if it's with right motive before the Lord. You could fast and others have no idea about it, but if it's with right motive before the Lord, the joy that He gives, why? Because we were created to glorify Him, created to lift Him up. And when I lift Him up and when I glorify Him, even if it is personally, when no one else knows what's going on in my heart and my life, if my soul lifts up and glorifies the Lord, there is joy and satisfaction there that cannot be found in anything else in this world. So when he says God rewards you openly, he says he gives it to you clearly if you live with the right motive. And so let's ask these two questions in application as we close. Notice at the end. Let's ask the Lord to purify our motives for ministry and for life. We should confess when we realize we have done something with the wrong motive. We cannot excuse wrong motive with right action. I think that's so clear in these 18 verses. Jesus doesn't say to them, you'll be less righteous if you live before men and not God. He doesn't say it hurts your righteousness. He doesn't say it tarnishes your righteousness. Here's the way Jesus preaches it. If you're living to be seen of men, there is no righteousness. If you're living to be seen of God, that is righteousness itself. It's one or the other. And I think sometimes we excuse our wrong motive because we have gotten the right action. And Jesus says right action is no substitute for right motive. And as he walks through, he says, you ask yourself, will God purify me in my motives for ministry and for life? And then the last, trust Jesus and continually look to his motives as our goal. There are hypocrites. We are all hypocrites in a way. Notice he doesn't exclusively address Pharisees or Sadducees here. He very much alludes to them, but he uses the word hypocrite over and over and over. Someone with a mask, someone pretending. He says Jesus never is these things, and he will never let you down. I think sometimes we're discouraged when we realize that someone is, we think is doing something in our life of good nature, and we find out they have an ulterior motive, and it's frustrating. And he says, here, look to Christ. because you'll never find that in Him. Don't keep the books. Don't record the efforts of your ministry and your endeavors, because there is a greater record keeper who will always consistently and ultimately reward everything that is done for His glory. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. It is helpful. May You search us, know us. As the psalm says, find if there's any wicked way, any wrong motive. May we live our lives to glorify You. As we live with our family, yes, we want our children, our spouse, to see the good works, the efforts that we put in, but may it be so that we can point them to You and the change that You bring in our hearts. We want to live righteously before those that we work before and live life before, and we want to grow in You even before them. But we want to do it not so that they will see how peculiar or different we may be or feel less in themselves, but so that they too would be pointed to the change that only Jesus can bring. Those that we love.